We have just concluded our look at one of the most solemn sections in all of the New Testament, really in all of the Word of God, a great, great warning, an important warning. And we looked at verse 26 through verse 31 over a course of two Lord's Day mornings, and we come in the English Standard Version, at least, we come to a new paragraph this morning at verse 32. And we are approaching the great chapter on faith, and I think we'll see that when we come to the great chapter on faith, that that teaching about faith and its nature is given in connection with the second great theme of this great letter, and that is the necessity of perseverance and endurance. But we'll get to that, Lord willing, at some other point. Our text this morning is verse 32 through verse 34, but to try to hear it in its context, we're going to go back to verse 19 to begin to read. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is the beginning of our text this morning. But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Now the thought continues to the end of the chapter, and that leads us into the next chapter. But just for the sake of time, we're only going to look at these few verses for a little while this morning. Well, as I've said a number of times, there are two great themes in this great letter. One is the theme of the superiority and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, how that Christ is the superior sacrifice, unlike the sacrifices of the old covenant, which were picturesque and typified the sacrifice that is to come, but also how that he is the superior priest, a priest of an order greater and higher than that of Aaron. He has done all that is necessary to be done for the rescue and the redemption of his people. Now remember, in the context, this was written to early Hebrew believers, and there was tremendous pressure being applied to them to get them to renounce their faith in Christ and to return back to Judaism. And so you have the theme, first of all, of how that Christ is superior and how that Christ is sufficient. But then you have the other dual theme that runs throughout the letter, and that is the necessity of continuing in the faith. It is not just making a profession of faith, it is continuing in the faith. That's what manifests that faith is genuine and that faith is real. Real faith can suffer, right? Real faith can persevere in the midst of difficulty and disappointment and opposition. And this is one of the lessons we're going to learn, Lord willing, when we get into chapter 11, when the writer begins to talk about the nature of genuine faith. You have to understand, we live in a culture where faith that is portrayed as saving faith is not the saving faith of the Bible. That, you know, this, well, I just said a prayer, I dip my hat to Jesus, that must mean I'm saved, or I just go to church, or I've been baptized. Real faith is different than that. As a matter of fact, in the Bible, it's called the faith of God's elect. We're also told in the Word of God that it is a gift of God. It is something that God gives to His people. It is something that God imparts in the work of regeneration. So, you know, the writer is going to be moved by the Holy Spirit to go into what faith looks like and how that faith was displayed in the saints of old. But it's all in connection with this second great theme of the necessity of continuing on in our hope in Christ, continuing on and persevering in the faith. And I've said this a number of times. The great doctrinal argument about the sufficiency and supremacy of Jesus is completed at verse 18 of chapter 10. But the other argument continues to the end of the letter. The exhortations to continue on, to persevere, to endure. And the text that we come to this morning is, you know, that is part of that second great theme and that second great exhortation to continue on and to persevere in the faith. Now, over the course of the last few weeks, we've been looking at one of the most solemn warnings in the Bible about not continuing in the faith, about collapsing and going back to the world, and how that would reveal the fact that we are not God's children, that we are not His. We've been looking at that in verse 26 through verse 31. But this morning we come to a text where we're told of the importance of remembering some things. And that's what we're going to talk about a little while tonight, or this morning in these verses, is something that we are called upon to recall, something that we are called upon to remember, to think about. Now, let's think a little bit about these verses this morning. First of all, I want you to think about the wonderful blessing of memory. The wonderful blessing of memory. He says in verse 32, recall the former days. Look back and recall the former days. And he begins to refer to the fact after they were first converted. Now, let's think a little bit about this. Memory is a gift and blessing of God where we reach back into the past and it holds encouragement and help for us in the present, right? Now I'll give you some examples, or give you one great example of that. Remember when David was about to go and fight Goliath and Saul tried to talk him out of it? And Saul said, you are not able to go and fight him because you're just a youth, and he has been a man of war since he was a youth. And David reaches back into his past, doesn't he? He reaches back into his memory, and he remembers about how that when he was keeping his father's sheep, a lion and a bear came and took sheep out of the flock, and he went out against the lion and the bear, and God gave him supernatural strength to defeat the lion and the bear. And he said, the God who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from this uncircumcised Philistine. You know what he did? He reached back into his past. He remembered God's faithfulness in the past. He remembered God's power in the past, and that gave him help in the present, you know. And every one of us, we can do that. If you've been a believer for very long, you have the gift, unless, you know, something's happened to you and you can no longer remember, and that happens to believers sometimes, you have the gift of memory. The gift of memory is a gift that holds help for today by reaching back into your yesterdays and recalling what God has done for you in the past. And that's a great gift. It's a great, great blessing. Isn't it shameful? Have you ever been shamed? I've been shamed by this. Have you ever, in a trial or a difficulty or a hard spot in life, have you ever, you know, after God delivered you and after God met your need and after God proved himself faithful as he always does, haven't you ever felt shamed that you ever forgot how faithful God had been in your past and how wondrous his care had been and how mighty his power had been displayed? And you know, memory is just that. Memory is a gift that holds help in our present. It blesses us today by remembering our yesterdays and what God has done for us in our past. It gives us strength today by remembering what God has done in some of our yesterdays, and how that God has kept his promises, proved himself faithful, and how that God has displayed his power and his goodness and his grace and his wisdom in our past. It will give you strength in your present. Another thing we need to think about is that forgetfulness can be a dangerous thing. Forgetfulness can be a dangerous thing. I love this verse. I was thinking about it this morning, and I was thinking about it so I didn't misquote it. I went and looked it up. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. It's Psalm 103, verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And then it begins to talk about the blessings of God, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. And the writer of that psalm begins to recount God's mercies to him in the past. It is dangerous to forget certain things. Now, what I mean by that is this. There are some things that we need to forget, you know, because our sins have been covered by the blood of Christ, and we don't need to continually allow them an occasion to beat us and to cripple us in the present, right? We need to be careful of that. There's things that we need to forget, but there are other things that it's harmful to us if we do forget. We don't want to forget God's faithfulness. We don't want to forget God's promises. We don't want to forget God's power. We don't want to forget God's tender compassions in the way that he's dealt with us in the past. Forget not all his benefits. Now remember, this is one of the interesting things about the account of the children of Israel being brought out of the land of Egypt. They were in Egypt and they witnessed the mighty deeds of God in Egypt. They witnessed the way that God judged the Egyptians. They witnessed how that God separated them from the Egyptians and provided for them and protected them and cared for them. And then they witnessed God deliver them at the Red Sea and God destroy the Egyptians in the Red Sea. And then they get into the wilderness, and guess what happens? It's just like they forgot all of that. Did you notice that whenever they don't have water, they fall apart and they doubt God? Whenever they don't have food, they fall apart and they doubt God, and they murmur and they complain? You see, the reality is there are some things that it's dangerous for us to forget, and there are some things that it's important for us to remember. If we remember the right things, they encourage us and they strengthen us and they help us and they hold us up. There are some things, though, that if we forget them, that can do us positive spiritual harm. Now, what the writer of Hebrews is being moved by the Holy Spirit to communicate to these early believers is they're being called upon to find strength in their present distress by remembering what God has done for them in their past. That's what he's doing. Recall the former days. When you begin to read the paragraph, you begin to discover what he's doing is he's saying, listen, I know you're going through trials now, and I know you're suffering now, and I know you're being persecuted now, but remember what God has done and what God has been to you then. Because God never changes. He is the same today as he was then. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it an amazing thing about us that if God delivers us 100 times on the 101st trial, we seem to have to learn that lesson all over again, that God is faithful and that God is sovereign and that God is mighty and that God is kind and that God is good and that God will keep his word and his promises. And I've been guilty of that as anybody. It's funny. Some things will really disrupt some person's spiritual lives, and other believers will sail through that with a great confidence in God. But then there may be something that comes into your life that may be a real thorn that becomes a real issue in which you really struggle in trusting God and depending on God. We're all different in that sense, but God's the same. And sometimes we just need to stop long enough to recall and remember how good God's been to you, how faithful he's been to you, how mightily he's worked in your life, how near he has been in your distresses and in your trials and in your sorrows. You know what we're going to find out when we get into heaven and we're with the Lord? We're going to look back over our lives and go, why was I so upset? Why was I so doubting? Why was I so fearful? Why was I so anxious? Because God's always faithful to his saints. And he always supplies what they need. So memory is a blessing, and forgetfulness can be a danger. And what the writer is doing is he's calling upon these early Hebrew believers to reach back into their memory and to remember what God had been to them and what God had done for them, so that they would find strength today by remembering what God had done in their yesterdays and in their past. There are three things in these verses that we're looking at this morning that I think that the Lord reminds them of that they need to recall. The first one is this: the wonderful blessing of salvation. You know, the wonderful blessing of being saved. But now notice how he puts it. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened. After you were enlightened. The Spirit of God, who is the author of Scripture, the Spirit of God here uses the term enlightened as a description of what God does for us in saving us. We are enlightened. And there's all kinds of ways in Scripture that salvation is illustrated to our hearts and to our minds. But here the Spirit of God chooses to use the term enlightened. God had given them light. God had given them light. Now this is a mighty work. And this is a wonderful work. And this is a work of grace. And this is a work of the Spirit. We were in darkness, but if you've been born again, God has given you light. One of my favorite verses about salvation in all of the Word of God is 2 Corinthians 4:6, where salvation is likened to creation and God's work in creation of giving light. And here's the way this verse is put to us in the Word of God. For God, who commanded light to come out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to tell you, when I was born again, it was like a light came on in my soul. It really was. It's an amazing thing. I was raised in church, but my ability to see was so limited. My vision of the things of God was so dim. My understanding was so darkened. It wasn't until God gave me light. It wasn't until I was enlightened. The amazing thing about people, because of the fall and the effect of the fall upon the human heart, is that we can be all around the things of God and not see them, not discern them, not understand them. Now, you know, Daniel, he tells me, we talk about it, when he was unconverted, he never went to church. He wasn't exposed to what I was exposed to. But I was exposed to preaching continually. I was in Bible school, I was in Sunday school, and I still couldn't see. Now, that's not that it's a, that, I'm not saying that it's wrong to take our children to a place where they are being exposed. That's a good thing. That's something we're commanded to do. Bring your children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. But still there is a point in which God must give light. The light of God must be shown into the heart of a human being for them to be born again. Light is what gives us the ability to see, to know, to discern. I'm convinced, people disagree, some people disagree, but I'm convinced this is what Jesus meant when he said, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. You can't discern it. You can't see it because your heart is blind. You don't have the ability to discern, to know, to value spiritual realities and spiritual things. And I couldn't see until God gave me light. And here, the way that the writer of Hebrews is moved by the Holy Spirit to describe their salvation, he describes it as being enlightened, the light coming on, the light of God coming into their soul. Now, the older I get, the blinder I get. And, you know, I've struggled with seeing things even in dim light, let alone good light, yeah, but let alone no light. And there was a time I could get up and walk around my home in the dark and not fear of ending up in a nursing home as a result of it. But I don't do that anymore because I'm not I'm not what I once was. And I can't see even in dim light. And I struggle at work because, you know, we get in these rooms and we're trying to see a water heater and what size water heater do I need to get? And I can't see anything. I can't see anything because I don't have light. Light is a wonderful thing. And the reason that light is a wonderful thing is because light gives you the ability to see. Light, isn't that why the Bible said the Word of God is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path? The Word of God gives us the ability to see. But there's another sense in which we need more than just the Word of God to give us the ability to see. We need the Spirit of God to illuminate that Word to our hearts so that we can really see. Now, I'll give you an example. When I was unconverted, I read the New Testament. And I was trying to, you know, I guess through mere human understanding, I was trying to find God, or I was trying to get to God by just reading the Bible, because as a kid raised in church, everybody, I knew enough about God that you know, that God revealed himself in the Bible. And I remember reading the New Testament. But then here's what's amazing. After I was saved and I began to read it, I began to understand how that even in the reading of it, I had no ability to understand it until divine aid was given. Now, let me give an example of this. When God saves someone, he gives them light. They are illuminated by the Word of God and through the work of the Spirit of God, and they begin to see like they've never seen before. I did, for sure. And I'll give you some example of some things they can see that they've never seen before. First of all, they begin to see themselves in a way that they've never seen themselves. An example of it in Scripture is when Isaiah is given this vision of God in all of his glory, and he says, "Woe is me, I am undone." That's what happened to me when God enlightened me. Now, I was somewhat moral, and I was somewhat religious, but I wasn't, you know, saved. I was talking to someone this week, and I said, when I was unconverted and I began to get under conviction, I began to see the truth about myself, and I began to talk to some people about it. A lot of them, you know what their answer to me was? "Well, you're good. You're a good person. You're one of the best people I know." But see, they were seeing me through their eyes, but I was beginning to see me through God's eyes. And I was beginning to see what a sinner I was, how guilty I was, What a treasonous heart I had. How wicked, how depraved. Now, this is important, and I want you to think about this. When you talk to people and you tell them you are a sinner, you know, we got to understand we live in a time where people don't think they are, because they don't even have any right concept of what sin is. But if you come across someone and you begin to try to communicate the gospel to them and they acknowledge the fact that they're a sinner, now understand, more than likely what they're saying is, "I know that I have some deficiencies." But they do not see their sin in the way that the Spirit of God will enable them to see their sin when conviction is brought to them by the Spirit of God and the gospel. I'm going to tell you, the first church I pastored, and I shouldn't have been pastoring because I was so ignorant, but I was breathing, and they needed somebody breathing to be their pastor. That's how I ended up being their pastor. It was awful. I shouldn't have been pastoring. I was too immature. But I forget an old guy in this church, and he was an odd-turned fellow. He was a Toyota mechanic. He was really smart. I believe with all my heart the man was truly born again. But I never forget him telling about being under conviction, and he went to church one night and he was under conviction. God had been dealing with him, and he said the preacher got up and read the text about the rich man and Lazarus. And he said, "I thought, boy, I'm safe tonight because I'm sure not rich, so there's no way I can be involved in this." But he said, "When the Spirit of God got done with me, I was the richest man in the world and I was guilty." Well, was it the text in particular, as much as the Spirit of God taking the text and illuminating the man's heart? You'll see yourself if you ever are enlightened. You'll see yourself in a different way than you've ever seen yourself before. I remember when I was under conviction, and I was working at Houchins, and I remember I'd be out there working, and people would walk by, people that I knew, people that I went to school with, and in my mind, I would try to justify myself and say, oh, I'm not as bad as them. I'm not as bad. I'm not doing the things she's doing. I'm not doing the things they're doing. And I was in this contest where I was trying to justify myself before God. But I'm telling you, when God got done with me, I saw myself as the vilest of the vile. The guiltiest of the guilty, the worst of the worst. And like Paul the Apostle, chief of sinners in need of a Savior. You know why? Because I was being enlightened. Another thing, when a person is enlightened, they begin to see God in a way they've never seen God. They begin to see God in His holiness, in His majesty, and most of all, in His justice and in His righteousness. Listen, when God enlightened me, there was no longer a question of whether I was guilty, because I knew that God was just. And I knew that the law of God was true, and I knew that I was a guilty, vile lawbreaker, and that if I got what I deserve from God, I would be in hell. I knew that. I was convinced of that. You know why? Because the light had come on. I was being enlightened. I was guilty. And I saw God in a way that I'd never seen God. Now, I'm going to tell you something. We live in a culture where people love to talk about God. I love God, and the old man upstairs and all that stuff. But they, what it is, it's an idol in their mind. It's not the God of creation. It's not the God that reveals Himself in Scripture. And the reason that they're like that is because they've not been enlightened. They can't see. What they think God is not God as He is. And when the Spirit of God illuminates your heart, you begin to see God as He is. And like Isaiah, you'll say, I deserve wrath. I deserve judgment. Because you see God. Another thing, you'll begin to see when you're illuminated, Jesus, the Son of God. You know, isn't He wonderful? But you know why He's wonderful? If He's wonderful to your heart, you know why? Because you see. Because you see Him as He is. You love Him. You love Him because you know Him. I know that we don't know Him perfectly. I know that we don't know Him as well as we want to or as well as we shall. But yet we see Him and we know Him and we value Him. Because our eyes have been opened and we've been enlightened. We've been illuminated. This is a spiritual work of God. A mighty work of God. And this is the difference between someone seeing their own sinfulness and not seeing it. This is the difference between someone seeing God's justice and righteousness and not seeing it. And this is the difference between someone seeing and understanding the grace of God and the love of God, which is manifested in the gospel of God at the cross of Christ. Now, And we all have known this experience. We want everybody, and this is right, we want everybody to know the Savior that we know, and yet we go to them in love, and we pray for them, and we point them to Christ, and they can't see. It's not that we don't want them to see, we want them to see, but they can't. And we all, at some point, listen, we all at some point as believers have to come to the conclusion that God must do for them what He had to do for me. And that all I can do is be available to God, to love them, to pray for them, to point them to Christ, to give them the gospel. But ultimately, God must do for them what He had to do for me. And that's give them sight. Give them sight. So the first thing he recalls them to, or he calls upon them to recall, is how that they were enlightened. The second thing, not only does he call upon them to recall the wonderful blessing of their salvation, the second thing is he calls upon them to remember the wonderful help of God that they experienced after their salvation. Now, here's what happened after they were enlightened. Guess what? Suffering came. Look what it says. Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Now, this is not what I intended to say, but I want to just, this is extra. But it's free, but it's extra. It is a lie to tell people that if they come to Christ, all their problems will be over. Don't tell people that. The problem of their guilt will be over. The problem of their sin, their alienation from God, that will be over if they truly believe. But that doesn't mean there's not new problems coming down the pike that are related to their faith in Christ. And that's what happens here. Notice, this doesn't fit the modern TV preacher health, wealth, and prosperity, which is a heresy that is being presented to the public. Well, just believe on the Lord and all your problems will be over. No, the writer of Hebrews is moved by the Holy Spirit to call upon them to remember their former days when after they were enlightened, after they were given light and they were born again and they were saved, then they endured a hard struggle with suffering. Suffering came. Difficulty came. It's a reference to persecution. After their salvation, they found affliction and trials in this world as children of God. I heard the story of a guy one time that was witnessing to a man. Him, two believers were sitting at a table and a friend came up and they began to witness to this man. And the man became interested and began to lean forward. And as he began to lean forward, they began to think, maybe this man's really God's, he's going to be saved. And he listened and he listened and he listened and he was so intent and he was asking questions about the gospel. And he said, about that time, the Christian friend with me said, now before you say you believe, let me tell you there's another aspect of this. If you come to Christ, you may know some suffering. You may have friends forsake you. You may even have family turn against you. You may have difficulty at work because you're a believer. You may have to give up some things and turn from some things. And the guy began to step back, and as he began to talk, he began to kind of back up. And the conversation concluded with the brother who had told him about the possibility of becoming a Christian might mean suffering. The man said, well, I have to really consider that. And he goes, well, you should. And the man left. And the guy looked at him and said, what are you doing? He said, he seemed so close to believing. He said, if he don't believe with all the truth, his faith will probably not be genuine and it will not endure the test. They found a hard struggle with suffering after they were enlightened. Now he describes in this text the nature of that suffering. First of all, they were publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. They experienced mockery, slander, shame through their identification with Jesus. Now, this is an amazing thing. We don't expect to experience any of that, and yet that's exactly what Jesus told us we could expect. And that's exactly the treatment that Jesus received from this world. They experienced reproach. Now, I've said this before, and I believe this is true. Do you know what the great, in my opinion, the greatest danger to ministers, I always think of it in relation to ministers of the gospel, the greatest danger to them is the love of the acceptance and the praise of man. Nobody wants to be disliked. Nobody wants to have people talking about them in a corner. Nobody wants to have people that won't associate with them because they're one of them. Or they believe this. And for a lot of Christians, this is a great, great thing. That they don't want people to think they're unintelligent. They don't want people to think that they're not with it. They don't want people to think that they're some strange outsider, outlier, that actually believes that Jesus is the only way that someone can come to God and be right with God. But this is, and this is especially true in our culture. This is not hard for us because this is going on in our culture. The world loves to try to shame and mock Christians into submission and silence. Because there's something in our hearts that we just don't like for people to think that we're less than them. The world loves to mock us. I remember preaching in a church one time. After the service, a young man, this was back when I was preaching in the prisons, I think it was in Campbellsville. A young man came to me after service and he said, "Would you pray for me?" He said, I'm going to college. And he said, "I'm telling you, I try to stand for Christ and try to stand for the gospel. But," he said, "the abuse I get from the professor, he said, "the professor takes every opportunity to mock me and to shame me and to put me on the spot and to try to embarrass me and to try to teach everybody how ignorant I am and how, you know, learned he is." And he said, "the pressure is unbelievable." And my heart went out to that young man. They were publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. They were experiencing what the world loves to pour out upon believers: mockery, slander, shame for being identified with Jesus. Oh, by the way, a lot of times the context where that thrives best in is a religious context. "You mean you're leaving our religion? You're leaving our religion," and then the family comes and the friends come. I heard a story of a lady one time that was converted, and the religious group that she had been raised up in came to her house, and she said, "I've been saved." And they said, "Saved from what?" Begin to mock her. Another thing, not only were they being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, but they were also partners with those that were being treated that way. And we can imagine a context, right, where, you know, where we're like Peter. We don't want nobody to know we're with Jesus because of what might happen to us. And this is what was happening to these early believers. They were suffering, they were enlightened, but then they endured this hard struggle with sufferings, some of them being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and then some of them just because they were with them. They were part of that body. By the way, there's a reason the disciples were hiding after the crucifixion of Jesus, because they thought they were next, right? They thought they were next. But now I want you to say in this text, I want you to see how they responded to that suffering. First of all, they endured it. They endured it. They put up with it. They displayed faith and patience. Oh, by the way, I love it in the book of Acts that when they threaten them and tell them not to preach, they don't call a lawyer, they call a prayer meeting. They don't call a lawyer, and they don't call the news and go, "Oh, we're being mistreated. The government's saying..." No, they just got together and they expected it, and they were going to endure it either way. They responded, first of all, by believing God in the midst of it and enduring the suffering and being patient. No compromise, no collapse, no falling apart. You mean to tell me that suffering is coming and that we're suffering? Our eyes have been opened. We've come to Christ and we put our hope and faith in Him and Him alone. And now all this trouble has come down upon it. The Bible said they endured it. They said, whatever. That's faith. And that's patience. They didn't compromise and they didn't collapse. But then the other thing is that in their suffering and in the suffering of their brethren, they reached out to their brethren with compassion. Look at verse 34. For you had compassion on those in prison. They went, when the suffering came to the church, the early church, they endured the suffering, and then they reached out to those who were suffering, their brothers and sisters, and had compassion on them and served them and cared for them and tried to minister to them in their extremities. But here's maybe the most amazing thing, is they joyfully accepted loss for the sake of Jesus. You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Wow. In other words, it cost them something to believe in Christ. It cost them something to be faithful. It cost them something to follow Him, to trust Him. They had been enlightened. They had been saved. Their eyes had been opened. And then suffering came. Persecution came. Difficulty came. They and their brothers and sisters were suffering. And they endured it. They served one another with compassion in the midst of it. And then they accepted with joy the loss that they suffered because of their identification with Jesus Christ. Now, you know what that tells me? That God was supernaturally sustaining them. That God was holding them up, strengthening them inwardly. There's a great picture of it. We talk about it here. I love it. It made me my favorite part in Pilgrim's Progress. But at the interpreter's house, when Christian is given these different things to encourage him, and he's in this house, and there's this fire. You know, is it like in a fireplace? And there's someone throwing water on the fire, but the fire won't go out. And then the interpreter takes him around behind the wall, and he sees that there's a hidden source of oil supplying and keeping the fire burning. And I think it's an illustration of how that no matter what Satan or the world may throw at the believer to try to crush and destroy their confidence in Christ, there is a hidden source of supply that sustains us and strengthens us and helps us so that our faith doesn't collapse in the midst of the dark hours in life. This is the supernatural sustaining grace of God. They believe the Lord, they're enlightened, their eyes have been opened, and then suffering comes. Notice, a hard struggle with sufferings. They were mocked, reproached, shamed, afflicted. Their brothers and sisters were treated in the same way. And instead of trying to hide and trying to avoid the difficulty, they endured it. They loved one another with compassion and served one another, even if they were imprisoned. And they joyfully accepted the plundering of their property, the loss of their earthly goods. They accepted that and remained faithful to Christ. The last thing, he calls upon them to remember the wonderful blessing of their salvation, the wonderful help that God had given them after their salvation, but thirdly, the wonderful hope that they possessed. You have had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding. You know what the Holy Spirit is showing us? There was something that they knew, not just knew in the sense of a proposition that their mind understood, but there was something that they knew because they had an inward witness of God. And what they knew because of the inward witness of God is that they, in heaven with Christ, had a better possession and an abiding one. Now, that's the only thing that puts earthly suffering as a Christian in perspective. They were losing their property through persecution. But they knew that they had a better possession with Christ, and that it was an abiding one. It couldn't be taken away from them. You know, there's nothing in this life you have that you can't lose. I have things that are just, I don't have any large amount of money. I don't have a fancy house. And I don't have any treasures. Like, I just have some things that are of sentimental value, things that were my dad's. That's the only things. And those are the only things I can honestly say that I would be troubled about losing. Like, just things that were my dad's that have sentimental value. But I'm not foolish enough to stand up here and say I couldn't lose them. I could. They're just things. There's nothing in this world that the believer can't lose. But what the believer has in heaven with Christ is a better possession. And it's an abiding one. It can't be lost. Lay for yourself treasures in heaven where thieves can't break through and steal and moth and rust can't corrupt them. And what the Spirit of God is doing through the writer is he's saying, now, as you're approaching your present circumstances, which are, it's going to be obvious. It's obvious from the text their present circumstances was as difficult as their past ones had been. They were suffering. They were being persecuted. There was pressure being applied to them. And he's saying, first of all, remember what God has done for you in saving you, enlightening you. Remember how God has held you up in the past by supernaturally helping you to endure the suffering and serve one another and love one another and even be joyful in the midst of your losses. But then he said, also don't forget and remember that there's something out ahead of you that's so bad, so much better than anything you have in this life. Your possessions there are better than your possessions here. And your possessions there are abiding, and these here are not. You may lose your, he's saying, they may come and they may take your property here, but they can't take your possessions there. They're abiding. You may lose much here, but you're not going to lose anything there. What a wonderful help to our souls. To remember that God has been so gracious to us and enlightened us and given us salvation and life. To remember how that God has held us up and carried us this far. And to remember that what we have out in front of us is so much better than anything we'll ever have in this world. And that it will abide. This has done my soul good this week, studying it. And may God, the Holy Spirit, add his blessing to his great word. Let's pray. Father, help us, we pray, that we would hear your words and that they would strengthen our souls.